So what do you think of when you hear the name Jonah? Hopefully you remember the words of Jesus from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, that the greater than Jonah has come. That was the culmination of our study in Jonah chapter 1 a few weeks ago. And we not only looked at how Jonah points us to Jesus, but also how Jonah represents Israel itself on the verge of exile. We noted in the text of chapter 1 the references to Jonah going down. He fled from the presence of the Lord, from his calling as a prophet, and he went down to Joppa, down into the boat, then down into the lowest parts of the boat. The Lord hurled a great wind, and there was a great tempest on the sea, a storm so fierce that the sailors feared for their lives, crying out to any and every god that might listen. The captain finds Jonah sound asleep and rouses him to call on his God. Soon lots are cast, and it falls on Jonah. And then he is met with a barrage of questions from the sailors, and Jonah tells them that he has fled the presence of the Lord, and so they ask what must be done to calm the raging seas. Jonah simply informs them to hurl him into the sea, and after a last-ditch effort to get to the shore, the sailors cast Jonah into the tempestuous waters. And as we remember, the sea is frequently a picture of the Gentile nations in Scripture. Just as Jonah is thrown into the heart of the sea, so Israel will be flooded by the Gentile nations. Jonah being thrown into the sea is a picture of exile. But even as the Lord is not done with Jonah, so he's not finished with Israel. In chapter 1 and verse 17, we read that the Lord had appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that's where we find Jonah in chapter 2. And Jonah prayed to Yahweh from the belly of the fish. And as we examine Jonah's prayer this evening, I want you to keep in mind that it is a prayer and that it's instructive to us and how we can and ought to pray. Jonah's a prophet, and he has a peculiar place in redemptive history, to be sure. One scholar noted that Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet with whom Jesus directly compared himself. Yet at the same time, we have set before us the faith of Jonah. We observe the prayer of a believer, which has bearing for our faith. So as we consider Jonah's prayer, let's not only see what we can glean in regards to our theology of redemptive history, but also seek to be instructed in the theology of prayer as well. And what should we notice in regards to Jonah's prayer? Well, for the first point, you'll need to look to the margins or the center columns of your Bible, if you have one with you. And a cursory glance at verses 1 through 9 and corresponding chapter notes reveals reference after reference to the Psalms. In fact, all of Jonah's prayer is taken directly from the Psalms or from borrowed phrases that have an equivalent in a given psalm. Now think about that for a moment. Here's Jonah in the belly of a fish, and he can't even come up with an original prayer. Certainly, such an extraordinary circumstance would warrant an extraordinary extemporaneous prayer. We often think that prayer is spontaneous, but Jonah seems to think otherwise. You know, here we have the Psalm of Jonah, only to find out that he's quoting King David. Here he is in a crisis, and all he can do is recite the Psalter. But you know, maybe what really makes us able to pray in our crises are the prayers of God's people in the Psalms. Calvin referred to the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Pastor Rayburn describes the Psalms as the emotions of God's people. The Psalms set the limits. It could be very well that you haven't even begun to reach the edge of those limits. Perhaps you find the Psalms too radical, thinking to yourself, I'd never say that to God. And yet there they are in black and white in front of you. Even more, they're there for God's people to sing and recite in corporate worship. But let's shift the attention a bit. Have you ever found yourself during your sojourn in this life not knowing what or how to pray during a particular trial or difficulty? Have you ever sought to lay your petitions before the throne of grace and been at a loss for words? Your heart is full of anxiety, and your spirit is distressed, and for all that you're feeling, you can hardly mutter a sound. Have you ever experienced such a moment or even a season? Perhaps it's at such times that Psalm 6 comes to your mind, where David says that the Lord even hears the sound of your weeping, and he hears that supplication and prayer. Maybe you're distressed by your sin and you find yourself in the midst of a battle, sensing keenly, as Peter describes, the fleshly lust which war against the soul. And you cry with David in Psalm 25, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Or his plea at the end of Psalm 19, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great rebellion." Or maybe you've had those times when you simply don't know what to do and the Lord has not made the answer apparent. And so you say with David in Psalm 143, "Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." And we could easily spend the rest of the evening considering various verses from the Psalms and how they express our own experience and put into prayer the cries of our hearts and lives. But let's come back to Jonah's psalm and see what else is here for us. And quite readily, we can observe two themes being intertwined: distress and deliverance. And as we work our way through the text of Jonah's prayer, we'll see him moving from one to the other. So where does Jonah begin in verse 2? "I called from my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. From the womb of Sheol I cried out for help. You heard my voice." Now, as we noted earlier, Jonah kept going down. Now he's as low as he can go. He's in the womb of Sheol, sometimes translated belly, though it's a different term for the word for belly in verse 1. Now notice his location. Jonah is not simply in the jaws of death, but rather he's been swallowed by death and is in the lower parts of the abdomen or body. And it's from this position, it's from this place that Jonah calls out to the Lord. It's from this darkness that he cries for help and declares that Yahweh has heard his voice. Sheol is representative of the grave, the abode of the dead. Essentially, Jonah is praying from the depths of the grave. He can't go down any farther. And listen to the description of his circumstances in verse 6. "To the extremity of the mountains I went down to the earth." You know, he went to the roots, to the foundations of the mountains. That's how far down he went. And yet, despite this fact, despite his condition, what does he do? He prays. John Calvin remarks, "But in this state of despair, Jonah even gathered courage and was able to betake himself directly to God. It was a wonderful and almost incredible example of faith. Let us learn to weigh well what is here said, for when the Lord heavily afflicts us, it is then a legitimate and seasonable time for prayer." So out of the inner recesses of the grave, Jonah cries out to God. And shouldn't this be our conviction as well, that God is to be sought, and that he is not sought in vain, and that he is ever ready to help his people when they cry to him? Jonah's circumstances are bleak. Perhaps no believer has ever been met with such dark circumstances. And yet he prays, and prays with expectation. And notice in verse 3 the manner in which Jonah describes what's happened. He recognizes that the events of chapter 1 are from the Lord. "For you cast me into the deep, in the heart of the seas, and the current enclosed me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me." The sailors that threw Jonah off the ship were simply the instruments of the Lord. Jonah confesses what we knew as the reader in chapter 1, that the storm was directly from the Lord's hand. And Jonah's experience here is connected to another water ordeal, one with which you're very familiar. Compare the picture here with God's judgment by water on the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Granted, Jonah is not destroyed, as were the Egyptians, but Jonah is undergoing judgment for his fleeing from God. Because of that fact, he's being treated in this fashion. Furthermore, Jonah represents Israel and pictures the coming exile that will come upon Israel as judgment against them. When the Lord's people pursue after their idols, they make themselves God's enemies. And he treats them as such, and that was the state of Israel in Jonah's day. Perhaps you recall in 2 Kings 14:25, where we read about Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, who became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, the time when Jonah was a prophet. And what kind of king was he? "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin." And that sin was a corrupted worship of Yahweh through idolatry. Israel was playing the harlot, going after other lovers. She was in rebellion against her covenant vows and Yahweh, her husband. Well, Jonah goes on to describe his condition, stating at the beginning of verse 4, I am driven out before your eyes. What does that convey? That he's been cast out from the Lord's presence. That very same presence from which he fled in chapter 1, he now declares in distress he no longer senses. And isn't this the sorest trial of believers? When you have the sense that the Lord no longer takes notice of you and seems distant. You don't find Aaron's benediction to be true in your case. His face doesn't seem to be shining upon you, and he doesn't lift up his countenance upon you. He seems to have turned his back and gazes on you no more. Remember, that's what disturbed Job the most. A man described by the Lord as a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil, a man who spoke what was right about God. And what did Job declare in chapter 23? That he couldn't find God. That's what galled him the most. Or take David in Psalm 143, which is fascinating for its movement. He pleads with the Lord to hear him and asks that he not enter into judgment with his servant. He recounts what he suffered at the hand of his enemy and then states in verse 4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed. And then David seems to calm down a little bit. As he takes some time to reflect in verses 5 to 6, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all your works, I muse on the work of your hands, I spread out my hands to you, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. David has his faith moving in the right direction. His theological ducks appear to be in a row. So what does he say in verse 7? What words fall from his lips next? Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. In effect, David is pleading that the Lord would not have him experience the very ordeal that Jonah is in the midst of. The Lord has hidden his face from Jonah, and he is in the pit. And the language that Jonah uses here has a direct correlation to another event in Scripture. The beginning of verse 4 reads, then I said, I am driven out before your eyes. The word drive out is the same term used in Genesis 3:24. When God drove out the man from the Garden of Eden. And what a vivid picture that is of being separated from the presence of the Lord. But notice the wonder of faith in the latter part of verse 4. Jonah has just declared his separation from God, and then he says, yet again I look to your holy temple. That first word could even be rendered surely or certainly. He directs his thoughts and attention to that which testified to God's presence with his people. Jonah is well versed in the teaching and the theology and the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in that amazing passage of Scripture, what you remember that Solomon's instruction to the people as he prayed to the Lord? Verse 46. When they sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of the enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So what's Solomon teaching there? How to pray in exile. And that's what Jonah is doing. He's directing his faith to that which God has appointed to be an encouragement to his faith. Again, John Calvin. And this is a useful admonition. For when every access to God seems closed up against us, nothing is more useful than to call to mind that he has adopted us, that he has also testified his favor by many tokens, especially that he has called us by his gospel into a fellowship with his only begotten Son, who is life and salvation, and then that he has confirmed his favor both by baptism and the supper. When therefore these things come to our minds, we may be able by faith to break through all impediments. Remember, the simple yet glorious truth of the gospel. Sometimes that's what your faith needs, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Remember, the gospel is for Christians too. During my years in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, there was a student who was going through a difficult time, and his soul was troubled for various reasons. And one evening, he was walking into a shopping mall, and while he was doing so, he was stopped by some folks from First Presbyterian Church, PCA, that were evangelizing. They exchanged a few greetings, and the student quickly recognized that they were following the model of evangelism explosion. He informed them that he was a student at the seminary and readily gave answer of his faith and hope in Christ. Well, they soon parted company, and the student later recounted that he immediately had a sense of relief from his distress simply by stating what Christ had done on his behalf. You know, despite all that he had studied and was studying and all the theological subjects he could speak to, when he found himself in shadows and darkness, it was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that gave him a glimmer of hope. Now, perhaps the same is true for some of you. You find yourself in distress, whatever the reason, whether a result of your own sin, sin of another, or simply the circumstances of life and the general unrest of our day and age, and you feel as though your prayers don't go past the ceiling. Your cry is that of David in Psalm 13, "How much longer, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How much longer will you hide your face from me? How much longer will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" But then the Lord brings you to church on the Lord's Day and directs your eyes to his heavenly temple. And perhaps a ray of light breaks through in the liturgy during a hymn or psalm or response, or perhaps in the midst of the confession of sin or the assurance of pardon. Or maybe it's during the preaching of the word and you hear God's voice through his servant and the clouds upon your soul part and beams of light shine down upon you as you consider the glories of your Savior. Or it may be that the glimmer comes as the Savior sets before your faith and senses week after week his body and blood at the table. And no matter how feebly you grasp the truth of it, even if your confession is simply, "I am his and he is mine," it is enough to go on. Look yet again to his holy temple. Well, we've briefly touched on verses 5 to 7, but let's consider them in a bit more detail. And notice again the progression from distress to deliverance. Jonah gives another picture of his experience. "The waters surrounded me unto my soul. The deeps enclosed me. Reeds were bound around my head. To the bottoms of the mountains I went down to the earth. Its bars upon me forever." He's thoroughly enveloped in death, in the grave. You can even see in your mind's eye the seaweed wrapped around his head. Down, 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 he has gone to the lowest parts of the earth. And there is no apparent escape from the prison of the grave as the bars have closed him in. But then in the next breath, he confesses that he's been brought up. "But you brought up my life from the pit, Yahweh my God." And notice something about Jonah's words. He's still in the belly of the fish when he says this. In the place where death reigned, Jonah found life, and the unexpected deliverance called forth a joyous confession, "O Lord, my God." The language that Jonah uses of being brought up is used in Amos chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Lord says, "Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Jonah recognizes God's characteristic work of salvation. This is vintage Yahweh. And surely the imagery isn't lost on us. That which is death brings life. Through death comes life. What do you have here but a picture of the way in which God will ultimately work out the deliverance and redemption of people through the death of his only Son? Through his death comes life. Through his resurrection, through his being brought up, so too you have the hope of eternal life. Jonah continues in verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, Yahweh I remembered, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." Jonah's soul is in distress, and what does he do? He remembers the Lord. And to remember the Lord is to pray. And then his faith testifies again that the Lord heard his prayer. His prayer came to him, to his holy temple. This is the same language that David used in Psalm 18, where he says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." Now, what a picture and encouragement this should be to our faith. David says his cry came even to the Lord's ears. Jonah says, my cry came to you. Don't be too quick to forget that God hears your prayer. That's a marvelous thing that he hears our prayers. Psalm 65 and verse 2, God is called the hearer of prayer, or the one hearing prayer. You could reasonably say that this is another name for the Lord. It's part of his character. It's an attribute. He hears prayer. And he hears the cries and calls of his servants in his heavenly temple. David in Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. This is biblical faith in the God who redeems his people. It's the action of God's covenant people to continue to call upon their covenant God. Then in verse 8, notice that Jonah's attention turns to Israel, the covenant people of God. And remember what we stated at the outset regarding the spiritual condition of the people. They were immersed in idolatry and corrupted worship. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their covenant love. The word used at the end of the verse there is hesed, sometimes translated mercy, steadfast love, or loving kindness. It's the term used in Exodus 34 when the Lord descended in the cloud and proclaimed his name, that he is Yahweh, Yahweh God, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love, abounding in hesed and truth. And what is Jonah's admonition here? But those keeping, those regarding empty idols are forsaking this hesed. They're abandoning God. They're walking down the road of apostasy. In essence, they're forsaking the grace of God. They're despising his favor. Idolatry in the church is a serious issue. Sometimes it can be so subtle. Israel has succumbed to innovations in worship and neglected God's commands. Notice the contrast to this idolatry that Jonah sets forth in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you that which I vowed I will complete, salvation to Yahweh. Jonah here declares that he will continue in the sacraments of God. He will be true to his membership in the covenant community. And you'll find yourself wonderfully empowered against the forces of the evil one if you will engage in praising God, partaking by faith in the sacraments, and in seeking to fulfill your vows as a member in Christ's church. And so declare with Jonah, salvation of the Lord. Deliverance comes from his gracious hand, and he decides when and how he will save. As one scholar put it, true salvation dwells in God alone, in every aid and help that can be expected by us. But when this conviction is really and thoroughly fixed in our hearts, then true religion cannot be easily lost by us. Though Satan should on every side spread his allurements, we shall yet continue in the true and right worship of God. And then what do we read next in our text? And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. Now, I hope you aren't too disappointed by this. Maybe that's a little bit anticlimactic. After all, you know the story. You knew it was coming. But what's set before your minds and hearts is this amazing truth. Let's consider again Jesus' words from Matthew 12 and Luke 11 regarding the sign of Jonah and the greater Jonah that has come. What is pictured before you with the fish vomiting Jonah onto dry land is redemption and even resurrection. It maybe is a little bit peculiar looking for resurrection to be equated with a vomiting fish, but that's the symbolism here. And the word dry land is not happenstance. It's not simply used to describe that Jonah was inside the fish in the water and now he's not. No, it's more profound than that. He's been delivered. The term dry land is used at two very important events in redemptive history. In Exodus 14, it's used of the Hebrews passing through the Red Sea, and then again of the nation of Israel passing through the Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4. They walk through on dry land. And if you have in your minds that the ground was kind of muddy or moist, you need to edit your picture. It was completely dry, bone dry, like a desert dry. And so Jonah has been delivered through water to dry ground. And look again at the movement in the text. He's in the depths of the waters, the grave, Sheol, and he's delivered from the grave after 3 days and three nights. What an amazing picture. But even more astounding, the greater than Jonah has come. He too was in the grave, but he is risen. He went through his water ordeal by his death and burial. And what does Paul teach us but that we were buried with him in baptism? You go through water as well. But we don't stop there, for there's union in his resurrection. He has indeed triumphed over the grave. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And isn't this the hope of the church? That we proclaim with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The last enemy is conquered, and the church proceeds in the world with this great truth set before her, with this mighty work of our Savior and King as the foundation of our faith, as we endeavor to seek first His kingdom and its righteousness. That such truth should be steel in your soul so that you can go on, even when the outlook is grim. For at the last you know, death no longer is the stronger. Well, in closing, I want to draw your attention to a point that I mentioned earlier, but was saving it to now. Glance back at the middle of verse 6 of Jonah's prayer. And notice the language here. Jonah is in the depths of the grave. He's immersed in Sheol, and he says that the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. You know, this reference to the bars of the earth, to the bars of the grave, bring to your mind any other text of Scripture. What about the gospel reading from Matthew 16 we heard a little bit ago? What is Jesus called Peter? He calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Fascinating detail, and then one that we shouldn't take for granted. And then what does Jesus say in verse 17? That the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol. What is Jesus saying? That the gates of Sheol, the gates of the grave, will not prevail against His chosen people. And whether or not we are to picture a militant church attacking the gates of Hades as though of a fortress, or of a church that can't be kept in by those gates, the point is the same. Jesus will have His church. He will have His people, and not even death or the grave can stop it from happening. Jesus is teaching resurrection theology. Peter rightly confessed that He is the Son of the living God. Jesus is teaching the story of Jonah. He is teaching the resurrection. The greater than Jonah has victory over Sheol. Look to the empty tomb and see that the gates of the grave, the bars of death, have no power over the risen Savior. There is your hope. There is your strength, and there is your life. The greater than Jonah has come, and He has passed through the depths of Sheol, and He's alive. And He is ever the hearer of prayer. So let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Amen.